broken hearts, a time of occupation. When greed and self in our hardened hearts were our only motivation, we remember when we were slaves, chained to our own desires. We did not know what freedom was. We were captive, crooked liars. We remember that glorious day when his armies battled for us. His blood flowed free from his open wounds, and on his back he bore us. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. We will walk and not grow weak. We will run and not grow tired. With strength that comes from him alone, and songs his hope inspires. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Well, welcome to the Pro Life Team podcast. I'm excited to be with Dermot Carney, and today we're going to get to hear Dermot's story. So, Dermot, would you share a little bit of your backstory and how? Well, may as well just jump into how you became the first doctor to be told not to save lives. And yeah, tell us your story, and I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say.
Yeah, that's my claim to fame. I'm probably the first doctor in history to be banned from saving lives, at least for a period of time, anyway. Yeah, I'm an Irish doctor working in the UK in the north of England. I'm a member of the Catholic Medical Association, and in 2014, we were approached by the Catholic Medical Association officers were approached by one of the leading pro-life organisations in the UK at that time to inform us that women were coming to him. They were young women. They had taken the first abortion pill, and they regretted having done so, and they wanted to try to save their babies. And they had heard somehow or other that it might be possible to reverse the abortion pill if they received the correct treatment promptly and in time. We all looked at each other in a little bit of skepticism. We'd never heard of this process. The abortion pill had been in the UK already since 1990. We knew that the majority of abortions, even at that stage, were now being carried out by drug-induced means rather than surgical means. But we didn't we hadn't heard that it might be possible to undo that process, because we knew that mifepristone, the first abortion drug, is a very potent, very powerful drug, and we knew that it had its effect quite quickly. However, we told them that we would look into it. Now, 2014, there wasn't a lot of information. Later on, I found out that in 2012, an established abortion pill reversal service had been established in the United States. But by 2014, very little information was coming through. However, we were looking into it, and a little bit of information was filtering through year by year. Then in 2018, we were approached again by another pro-life organization, a lady called Claire McCulloch from Good Counsel Network, who do great work for young women in crisis pregnancies in the south of England. And she pleaded with us this time. She pleaded that more and more young women were coming to her and to her organization seeking help. They had taken the first abortion pill and desperately wanted to save their babies, regretted that they'd done so. And in most cases, it was because of coercion to take the pill by partners or social services or doctors or family members. So we, at this stage, I decided that yes, we definitely have to do something more concrete about this. I'd just been elected the president of the Catholic Medical Association in the UK at that time. And I promised Claire I would go to the United States. I would meet the people involved, because I'd heard a little bit more about it by this stage. I met Dr. George Delgado, who was one of the early pioneers of abortion pill reversal. I met a few other people who had been involved in the process. I went to all the talks, read everything I could. And then when I came back, I decided, yes, we have to do something about this. So in 2020, myself and Dr. Eileen Riley, who's an obstetrician in Glasgow in Scotland, we agreed that we would have to establish a service for women. We registered ourselves with the already existent abortion reversal network helpline that was run from Ohio in the United States, so that if any women rang or contacted that helpline from the United Kingdom, at least on their books they would have the name of at least two UK-based doctors who would be able to help them. And that's how we got involved. So myself and Eileen were doing this on a regular basis. In the first year, so between, Eileen did the very first case in May 2020. I did my first case June 2020. And up from that time up until April 2021, so less than 1 year, we'd already saved 32 babies. And for a service that nobody knew anything about, that was pretty remarkable. Our success rate was around 50 to 55%. The US figures quoted a success rate of about 65%. And I think there are two main reasons why we had a lower success rate. First of all, because it was very unknown and there wasn't much awareness about it, the time to actually start treatment, so the time that the woman, the pregnant woman, would actually hear about us or get information about us and start the rescue treatment that we were offering was 25 hours on average. Sometimes less, sometimes a little bit more, but the average was 25 hours. Whereas in the United States at that time, it was well below 12 hours. That was the first thing. And the second reason is that in the UK, especially this was during COVID time, it was really difficult to get ultrasound scans at an early stage. Whereas even at that stage in the United States, it was very possible because abortion pill reversal and crisis pregnancy centers are so plentiful that a mother could walk into a crisis pregnancy center, get an ultrasound scan to see if her baby was still alive. And if the baby was still alive, but the mifepristone hadn't had its fatal effect, then it was worthwhile continuing with the treatment. Whereas we didn't have that luxury. So we were starting treatment with blind faith, hoping against hope that the baby might still be alive. And it's very likely that at least in some of those cases that the baby was already deceased before we actually started treatment. But nevertheless, we had a success rate of 50 to 55%, which was, you know, given that the alternative of not giving treatment was a survival rate of less than 20%, that's actually very good. So that's how we got involved. And so myself and Ali were doing this. Some weeks we were getting up 5 or 6 calls a week. The average was probably about 3 or 4 calls a week. Sometimes, especially at weekends, you might get 3 calls even in one day, and do our best to try and save all of them.
Wow.
But in the end of April 2021, both of us simultaneously received an email from the General Medical Council. That's the regulatory licensing body in the United Kingdom that allows doctors to practice medicine. to say that serious allegations had been made against the two of us, that we were possibly guilty of professional misconduct for offering this unique service to women. And we were ordered to attend a tribunal 2 weeks later on the 12th of May, 2021, where we would have to basically present our case and the our opponents would present the allegations made against us. And a decision would be made on the day whether or not we were guilty of professional misconduct. And if we were, then sanctions would be applied to us. And that's what happened. Luckily, within 2 days, because I had to inform the pro-life organisations in the United Kingdom that we were no longer able to offer this service in case there were, because some of the calls were coming to us through the local pro-life organisations, while most of them were coming from the American-based helpline. But we had to inform them, and Christian Concern, with their legal team, the Christian Legal Centre, heard about this. And within 2 days, so we got a notification on the Wednesday, and by Friday morning, their chief executive, Andrea Williams, had already arranged a Zoom meeting with myself, Eileen, and herself and two of her leading barristers or legal people to decide a strategy. I remember very clear, because I thought this, we didn't have a hope. Once the GMC accepts a case against you, the chance of being successful in defending yourself is very, very low. And I thought there was very little we could do, that a complaint had been made, we would be found guilty, and we would have to stop doing it. And Andrea Williams pointed at the camera and she said, "No, we will not accept this. This is unjust. It's wrong. We will fight this and we will win this." And I thought, well okay, if you really think we can do it. I said, "It's going to be very expensive." He says, "That's what our money is for. We'll give you a free legal service, a pro bono service," which they did. And they organized a very, 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 very good strategy to deal with this. And eventually, because the sanctions were imposed upon us that both myself and Eileen were, sure enough, when the tribunal came around, we were both found guilty of professional misconduct. In fact, the GMC wanted us to be suspended completely, entirely from practicing medicine in the United Kingdom. The tribunal thought that was probably a bit extreme and disproportionate. Especially this was at a COVID time when they were pleading with doctors to come out of retirement and to come back from the dead to treat patients because of the COVID crisis. So they imposed sanctions upon us. And in my case, I was banned from, I must not prescribe, administer or recommend progesterone for abortion pill reversal. I must not participate in any private medical services without written permission from the GMC. And I must not do any medical voluntary work. So they covered all angles to make sure that I didn't become involved or stay involved with the service. The maximum penalty was 18 months, which they imposed upon us. So we were banned from doing this for 18 months, at which time it would be reviewed. So my legal team took exception to this and decided, first of all, we got evidence. We got evidence from an expert witness who was an obstetrician who actually performs abortions, so didn't have any conflict of interest on her, working with with us. But he looked at the allegations and he thought this was ridiculous. So he wrote very strong responses in my favour, as I did myself. I had to answer all of the allegations. We got several witness statements from a lot of the girls that we had helped. We could have got about 40 or 50, but Mike Phillips, our leading barrister, said, "No, 10 will be enough. We don't want to overload the court." So we got 10, and there were all different statements. There were some statements from some of the girls who'd already had their babies and were very happy that they had received the treatment. Some were from some of the women who were still pregnant and waiting to have their babies. We got a couple of statements from women who had tried the treatment and it hadn't worked. I mentioned that our success rate was about 55%, so these were 2 of the 45% where it hadn't worked, but they were so grateful that somebody had tried to help them. And we even got 2 statements from women who, having discussed it with me, decided not to go ahead with the treatment. They decided to proceed with the abortion. In both cases, it was because of coercion from other people. But that was very important, because one of the allegations against me was that I was forcing my pro-life and my Christian beliefs on vulnerable women. So the fact that women were allowed to walk away without any coercion was very important. And about a third of the women, about 33% or 34%, who initially contacted us decided that they would like to save the babies, but for various reasons that they couldn't or wouldn't, or sometimes it was too late. They were already bleeding very heavily or had severe cramps, so it was a little bit too late to organize treatment for them. So we were banned for 18 months, but the legal team with the witness statements went back and got an early review, but again we were turned down. In fact, it was a little bit ironic because we were told that the early review was brought because new evidence had come to light. And we knew that we were the only ones who had provided the evidence, because our opponents, the abortion industry, which was basically the Royal College of Obstetricians and one of the leading abortion providers, Mary Stopes International, we knew they had no evidence. They were desperately trying to find evidence, but they couldn't find any evidence. So we knew that the only evidence that had come to light was from our side. And yet at the very beginning of the review, the chairperson said, "Well, we won't be looking at any evidence today. We're only looking at the allegations once again to see, are they still relevant?" And at that stage, my barrister threw up his hands in exasperation and said, "This is ridiculous. We're going to take this to a proper court." So they took it basically out of the medical hands and took it to the High Court in London. And we applied for a High Court injunction against the GMC for an unjust and unnecessary conditions that they imposed upon us. And I was very surprised that we only put in the application at the end of September, early October 2021. I thought it would take at least a year before we get a hearing, because once again, with COVID, there was a lot of backlog of cases, legal cases. But surprisingly, we were granted a hearing at the towards the end of February 2022, so within a matter of months. So we were very happily getting our case together, getting our witnesses ready waiting for our day in court. And 6 days before the court hearing was due to happen, I got a phone call from Mike Phillips, my barrister, to ask me, had I heard the good news? And I said, no, I haven't heard anything. He said, well, the GMC have dropped the charges. You're going to be allowed to do the abortion reversal again. And then half an hour later, I got a confirmatory email from the GMC to say that they had, having reviewed the situation and their case investigators having examined all of the witness statements, they decided that the words they used, there was no prospect of finding any evidence to support the allegations of professional misconduct. Now, I think it's very likely that they didn't want to go to court. We wanted to go to court. And it was a little bit disappointing that we didn't get the opportunity, because we knew that we'd win. Because what would have happened on the day is the judge would have said, okay, what are the allegations? And they would have presented there was 10 specific allegations against me. And the judge would have said, fine. And then he said, okay, well, now what evidence do you have to support these allegations? And they would have been able to say, well, Your Honor, we don't have any evidence, Your Honor, but we don't like what that guy's doing, and you know, we have to put a stop to it. And that would have been, you know, a disaster for our opponents. So they couldn't have taken that risk. They would have had to pay court costs, which would have been quite costly. There would have been a lot of publicity about that, because everything would have had to go into the public domain. Whereas at the moment, some things are that did take place are, you know, were not allowed to release or haven't been allowed to release. So we wanted the publicity, and in a way we did get good publicity, so we can't complain too much. And very shortly afterwards, the sanctions were lifted and we were allowed to once again offer women the service that they desperately need. So that's the story. And since then, we've continued to offer the abortion pill reversal service for women who request it.
Wow. And my understanding, the last numbers I heard was from a gentleman in the UK saying that the abortion pill makes up, I believe it was like 92% or above 90% of abortions are with the medication abortion pill.
Yeah, it's just under 90. Well, in Scotland, it's 98%. And in England and Wales, it's 98% in Scotland. In England and Wales, it's about 87-88%. Overall, just under 90%. But the vast majority. Vast majority have been performed by these poisons, these drugs.
So I want to put a plug in for Dr. Delgado's book, where you wrote a chapter. So there's a book called Abortion Pill Reversal, and and you're the chapter in there where you wrote it. Let me find there. Yeah, where it says, the first doctor to be banned from saving lives, chapter 23. So, yeah, if for those who want to read what Dermot just said, and then also you can read related stories to this abortion pill reversal, this journey that, as a movement we've been going through, and the fight that's real in the U.S., the U.K., and so I want to ask you a question. So sure. Dermot, what when it comes to where God has been showing up in this journey of what you've been going through, where have you seen God, where have you experienced him throughout this journey? Or can you think of a story where, it sort of made it real when it came to seeing God's fingerprints protecting, being involved? Where have you seen God involved in your story?
Everywhere is about the bottom line, but I can think of some very, very striking specific situations. So first of all, I mentioned my involvement with Christian Concern. I knew I had never met Christian Concern until I think about March 2020. So roughly a month or maybe 6 weeks before this, the allegations against us came. So when we started the abortion reversal, I had never heard of Christian Concern. I only became involved because, as you mentioned, the majority of abortion pills in England the majority of abortions are now performed by these drugs, these chemical means. And then with COVID, a new law came into existence in the United Kingdom. So up until the start of COVID, a mother could not receive the abortion pills without a face-to-face consultation. So they introduced this pills by post, which has been disastrous for several reasons and has led to a lot of complications for mothers and their babies. So there was a campaign initiated by Christian Concern about care for women. And they heard that I was involved in providing this abortion pill, and they asked me to join the coalition of this Care for Women, where we presented our case to members of parliament, to a parliamentary committee, the dangers of not only the pills themselves, but the whole process and how easy it is for sex traffickers to hide behind the pills by post, for coercion to be rampant. So we presented all our allegations, and that was in March 2020. That was my first involvement with Christian Concern. So the very fact that I came across them was a key feature in helping us to achieve the success we did. When the conditions were imposed upon us, and news spread very quickly throughout the pro-life world about this the situation, and we got support from all over. We got prayer from, I think, every continent, certainly Africa, North America, South America, Europe, Australia, even countries like the Philippines and Asia. We got, myself and Eileen Riley, we got prayer support from all over the world, which I'm sure didn't do any harm in our case, because it very much was a David against Goliath situation where, and I think it actually shocked the pro-abortion in the abortion industry, because I think they thought they were unaware. They thought this is it. They would complain to the GMC, the matter would be dealt with, and that would be it, full stop. It would be finished, no more. And I think they were shocked that, first of all, somebody had the audacity to stand up to them, and the audacity to take them to court and to actually win the case, that they've had to employ other tactics to try and stop us since then. So it very much was a David versus Goliath situation. And then just so many of the situations where some of the girls that we've helped, tragically not all the girls have had successful encounters with us, and some of them have lost their babies despite doing their best. But even then, they are so grateful that somebody has tried to help them. But I can think of, just to mention two of the examples. One girl whom I helped was, and I think I mentioned her in the book because it's such a remarkable. Oh no, actually no, I didn't. It was in a different situation. I explained the story, but it was a Saturday evening at 11:25 at night, when I got an emergency call from the helpline in Ohio, and to ask could I help a young girl in the northwest of England who was trying to seek help to reverse her abortion. At 12:25, the chance of having a pharmacy open is very, very slim. However, when I contacted the girl, she was she'd already done her homework. She had looked up and she found out that there was one pharmacy open about 30 miles in a larger city, about 30 miles from where she lived. and it was closed at midnight. And if I could phone them and ask them, had they got progesterone in stock and would they accept a prescription, you know, that she would, she was already going to be on her way there. Luckily, she had a partner who was very supportive and drove her while she was on the phone. So we did it. So this was a real midnight run. We got to get, so I spoke to the pharmacy and he was very helpful. He said, yes, he had the progesterone. He was happy to accept an email prescription because we have to do these by email if we're covering the whole country. As long as I send the original prescription to him by first-class post as soon as possible. But he said, you know, she's not going to make it. She's coming from 30 miles away. She's not going to get here on time. We close at midnight. Now, while I was on the phone to him, she was actually on her way. And she, when they were getting close to that town, she phoned the pharmacy in advance to say, please, please, this is a matter of life and death. Could you please stay open just for an extra 10, 15 minutes? We're almost there. And sure enough, she got there at 10 past 12. The pharmacy had stayed open. She got the progesterone. Oh, wow. She started treatment straight away and her little baby girl was saved. Now, she knew that if she hadn't got that it would have been at least another 10, 11, 12 hours, because Sunday morning, a lot of pharmacies don't open until 10, 11, 12. And she, you know, that time is of the essence. So starting treatment as soon as possible, she knew it could be a matter of life and death. And then another great story that comes to mind was one girl that I'd already helped and had her baby. Another girl who had made the same mistake as she did, knew about her because they lived in the same town. She knew her. She knew that this baby had been saved. And she contacted the girl. She'd taken the abortion pill early on the Saturday morning. She regretted what she'd done. She contacted this girl to know, she'd heard about me, but didn't know how to contact me. Could they get my phone number or some contact details so that she could contact me? And so it was a Saturday afternoon in December, and I got a phone call. Normally, if it's a number I don't recognize, I presume it's going to be some sort of spam or something that I really don't want to take this. So I was tempted to just, you know, switch it off. But something, so a little voice inside said to me, "This could be an important call. You got to take it." So I did, and sure, it was one of the girls looking for. And again, she'd only taken the mifepristone, the abortion pill, a few hours earlier. And so we were able to get treatment for her that Saturday afternoon. And again, 7 or 8 months later, she had her little baby boy this time. So these sort of stories little miracles in their own right, have happened. Of course, there've been lots of disappointments, and there's times I get, you know, I have crosswords with God. You know, why did this little baby not survive? And how did you let this? She did everything she could. I did everything I could. And, you know, sometimes we don't have the answers to why, you know, why evil prevails, why, you know, good people, sometimes bad things happen to good people, or bad things happen when you're trying to do your best. But
yeah,
presumably we'll find out what the answer to some of these questions are in good time.
Yeah. I was listening to Dr. Delgado recently talk in a webinar, and he was sharing how there's a when a certain type of blood mixes with an abortion, the woman's body may end up having miscarriages from that point forward based on a certain medical situation, and it makes me wonder, you know, if someone's doing abortion pill reversal. You know, the progesterone may be working, but there may be a miscarriage already in the works. And yeah. So I think 25% of pregnancies end in miscarriage or somewhere, you know, in that ballpark. And so even with APR, sometimes that baby was, that baby's life was going to be very short already if it was going to be a miscarriage in some situations.
Absolutely, and that is a consolation to some extent. And I mentioned that 55%. That's live births, by the way. So if you look at, and I've discussed this with George Delgado a few times, that, you know, maybe I'm a little bit too hard on ourselves, because we do realize that some of the girls do have natural spontaneous miscarriages later on, because our success rate to birth is 50-55%, but if you look at our success rate to 28 days after they've taken the mifepristone, it is over 60%, so 61-62%.
Yeah.
So I think it's very likely that some of those that we've lost between those initial early stages after mifepristone and the 28-day period are natural miscarriages. It probably works the other way around too, mind you, because one of the common causes of early miscarriage is low progesterone levels. The mother is not producing. And thus, by giving the progesterone, even if the mother hadn't taken mifepristone, she may have been at risk of losing her baby by natural miscarriage. And us giving her the progesterone at those early stages in the first trimester up until, we usually continue to about 13, 14 weeks. So that in itself might have saved some babies that maybe even would have survived the mifepristone, but would have died because of a natural miscarriage, because of low progesterone levels anyway. So yeah. It's worthwhile. We know progesterone is safe. It's been used in pregnancy for 50, 60 years. We know that it doesn't do the baby any harm. We know it doesn't do the mother any harm. And we know, importantly, because I always have to make sure that the mother is aware of this, that if the baby survives, there isn't any increased risk of congenital problems. Because that was what I mentioned, we were approached in 2014. That was our biggest concern, actually, that if the baby survive, and we weren't entirely convinced that the babies would survive, but if they did, would there be any horrendous congenital defects because of the exposure to the mifepristone? But the good news is that mifepristone, while it's a deadly drug, it either kills the baby in the first few days or it doesn't have any long-term effect. And yeah, that's very important. And even the abortion people will agree with us on that.
Yeah. That's what, from the studies that what I've read from Delgado, essentially it has the same birth defect rate as if it wasn't involved.
There's no increase.
Yeah. Essentially either the baby starves or the baby survives and grows. But with misoprostol, the second pill out of the two-pill regimen, that one does increase birth defects. I believe Delgado said somewhere between where the normal birth defect rate is like 3-4%. I think that one increases it's to like 6-12.
Yeah, so it does increase the likelihood of usually limb deformities. I think the main recognized side effect with misoprostol, if the child survives having been exposed to the misoprostol.
So Dermot, with this experience that you've gone through, one of the pillars of this podcast is to try and encourage pregnancy clinics and pro-life leaders. How would you encourage them to, when it comes to experiencing this David and Goliath fight, and God being there before, during, and during this time, how would you encourage others, when faced with adversity and hardships that seem overwhelming?
Yeah, well, what kept us going through this whole experience, myself and I, Eileen and I discussed this on many occasions. We knew what we were doing was right. So if we had been doing something wrong or something dubious, then yes, that there would have been a strong case against us, and there would be an element of shame and regret. But we knew what we were doing were right. And whenever I give a presentation on this topic or related topics to any audience, medical students or the general public, I try and finish with a positive note of encouragement. That my final message is always never get tired of doing what is right. I was recently at have you heard of APLOG, the American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians? A wonderful organization.
Yes.
They have their annual conference in February every year, and I had the privilege of attending this year. And there was several wonderful presentations, but the one in particular that stands out was a Professor Robert George from Princeton University, who's a philosopher, one of the few leading pro-life figures in that august institution. And he talked about courage and truth and seeking truth and speaking truth. And he put some great, I wrote down so many comments that he made that were all sort of worthy of reiterating and bringing forward again and again. And he talked about courage, and courage being a wonderful virtue, but also it's when we lack courage, when we're cowardly, that can have a tremendous adverse effect on other people. So by showing courage, it can really inspire other people to do the right thing. So it's directly out of St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, be the salt of the earth, be the light of the world, so that others will see the light of Christ in your life and will be inspired by your example. And he spoke about this, the importance of showing courage. And he was asked specifically, so what message would you give to medical students, residents, young doctors who, you know, maybe a little bit nervous, anxious about, you know, speaking up in public or letting their peers know their position. He said, "Don't hide, Just have the courage and do the right thing." And we know, you know, from as we said at the start, the battle that we faced was an uphill struggle. But it was a little victory for the pro-life cause. And we're having lots of little victories everywhere. For example, you may have heard that yesterday in the UK, the Scottish Parliament, which is, you know, one of the most liberal in the world, voted against introducing assisted suicide, which was almost a shock, because everyone expected it was just a formality before they would introduce it. They'll probably try again, as they have done on other occasions. But the quality of the speeches made by the Scottish members of Parliament against legalising assisted suicide was tremendous and helped to win the day. In this country, they're actually, as we speak, they're having a discussion and probably a vote later tonight in the House of Lords on whether to decriminalise abortion up to birth. Now, at least not to have any criminal sanctions for any woman who self-induces an abortion up to birth. Which would be, you know, terrible for the unborn child and terrible for women. But even if that vote goes the wrong way, and hopefully it won't, because there are a lot of strong characters in the House of Lords who are standing up for the pro-life side, who normally you wouldn't expect to stand up for the pro-life side, but they're just so appalled by the idea of a healthy child at birth being aborted, or being aborted simply because you're a girl or a boy, sex selection abortion, which would be allowed. At least that the mother couldn't be prosecuted for doing it. But even if the vote goes the wrong way, the very fact that the UK is now starting to talk about these issues so this was almost a dead issue for the last 55, 60 years. Unlike in the United States, where you always had a strong pro-life movement. Once the Abortion Act came in place and abortion became deeply ingrained in UK society, as much as anywhere else in the world, and probably more. We've higher per capita abortion rates than in most other countries. But now people are starting to talk about. People are starting to see through the lies, starting to see through the how terrible the whole abortion industry is, which is, you know, it's built on lies. It's built on instilling fear. They depend on our silence. So by us challenging them, by being vocal, by being courageous, by being wise, but being humble and charitable, we can go a long way to persuading hearts and minds to the pro-life cause, including many of those, and you've got many examples in your own country of people who've been previously involved in, you know, procuring and providing abortions, who are now staunch pro-life advocates. So people are being changed. More every year in England, the March for Life gets stronger. It started with 200 people in Birmingham 11 years ago, and now, for the first time over the last 2 years, we've had over 10,000 in marching in London, and growing year by year by roughly 1,000 every year. And the proportion of younger people, so people under 35 years of age, taking part year after year is steadily growing as well. And I'm sure you're finding that throughout most of the states in the United States as well. So there's plenty of reasons to be hopeful. And at the end of the day, we're asked to be faithful. We're not asked to achieve results. We're asked to, it's God's word, it's God's plan. We're asked to do our part. But he will have the final say. And we already know the final outcome. We know that the final outcome is glorious. But, you know, some people will fall and will be lost along the way. But many more will be saved as well.
Wow. So I have a question about ultrasounds in the UK. So my understanding is, based on the socialized healthcare, that people can get ultrasounds at certain weeks, but there aren't like pregnancy clinics with ultrasound services, I guess. But there are like entertainment ultrasounds. So if someone wanted to get an early ultrasound, what are their options, or what does that look like in the UK?
Yeah, it is difficult, and we've come because we always, or at least I always, try to get an ultrasound for any of the mothers that I helped as soon as within a few days of starting the treatment. Just first of all, to make sure that it's not an ectopic pregnancy, because in many cases they will have received the pills by post without any confrontation or consultation with a medical person without having an ultrasound done. So it's very important that we, because in one of the cases, and again, thanks to us that we did, we discovered it by getting an early ultrasound that she otherwise wouldn't have had. We were able to diagnose an ectopic pregnancy, and she at least received appropriate management. So there are a number of ways. Most, now that COVID's over, most areas, most regions will have early pregnancy units. So the NHS, or National Health Service, early pregnancy units. And if the mother is anyway unsure about her dates, or the gestational age of the baby, her last menstrual period, they will generally, not always, but generally arrange to have at least an early ultrasound performed to confirm the pregnancy, to get the gestational age, and to confirm that it's an intrauterine pregnancy. They're the three main things that you would want to achieve with that early ultrasound. Then it's routine that most mothers will get a scan at 12 weeks. That's just at the end of the first trimester. And then they will be invited to come for a 20-week scan to see are there any developmental problems. And that has sinister overtones, because one of the reasons that is encouraged is that if there are any sort of developmental problems, that the mother will be offered, in almost every situation, she'd be offered a termination, rather than taking it into the stage of viability, because they don't like doing fetuside abortions if they can avoid it. So they routinely get a scan to confirm pregnancy and the gestational age, you know, early on, then 12 weeks, then 20 weeks. And then in some cases, they might get additional scans later on. Now, a mother, and very often we have to resort to this, that if the early pregnancy unit say, no, we can't do a scan until you're 12 weeks, or no, you don't need a scan, especially if there's any bleeding, and we want to try and get a scan to see is there still a viable embryo or fetus still there, because we don't want them to take having ongoing treatment with progesterone if there's no point, if the baby's already deceased. So we like to try and get a scan at least in the first few days of starting treatment. So if we can get one, I always encourage the girls to get it through their local NHS services if they can, but if they don't, then we help them to get a private scan. So there are a number of private companies in most of the major cities that we have to pay for them. We help with the financial arrangements for that if necessary. They're usually around between £60 and £80 for a scan, which would be $100 or so. Most of the girls are happy to pay that themselves, but sometimes they need a little bit of financial assistance, which we're able to obtain for them. And that can be reassuring sometimes. Sometimes it can be disappointing when we see the result that the baby is no longer alive. But at least the mother knows, and we can decide what to do then regarding continuing treatment or not continuing treatment to try and save her baby.
So Dermot, the next question I've got for you is, in the UK, what do you think the greatest need is for in this pro-life, life-saving space? What do you think the greatest need is today?
The greatest need is to create awareness because, as I mentioned earlier, there is abortion is deeply ingrained. The people of Britain, the United Kingdom, their minds have been poisoned. They've been brought up to believe that abortion is a woman's right. They've been brought up to believe that abortion is a termination of pregnancy. So if you go onto any NHS website, in fact, if someone's looking at this podcast in the UK in, you know, in a week's time or a month's time or 6 months' time, or if they look at any YouTube video, let's say a live action YouTube video to do with abortion, at the bottom of it there'll be in large lettering a notification from the NHS with the NHS logo to say abortion is a procedure by which pregnancy is terminated. Nothing about a child being killed or dead. It can be performed by two means, by surgical or by medical means, and should only be performed under medical supervision. So it's misleading. So you're getting this misleading information. And you know, unfortunately, a large percentage of the UK population have fallen for this. They look on that they do not believe that in early pregnancy that the child is a living human being. They do not believe, even though it's scientifically, you know, beyond any doubt, that life begins at the time of fertilization, at the time of conception. They do not believe that. In fact, I did a survey among doctors. These are educated people who've been to university, been to medical school. Now, You wonder, is it because of some ideological reasoning or some other personal situation in life? But I asked them a simple question a number of years ago. I did a survey, and there were 112 doctors in one large institution, which is roughly 30% of the workforce in there. So it was a reasonable size poll for that institution. I asked them, when, in your opinion, does human life begin? No, and most of us would say at fertilization or conception. And the largest group, that was the answer they gave. But that was only 38%. So 38% said, yes, human life begins at the time of fertilization or the time of conception. That means that 62% didn't believe that or didn't know that or didn't admit to that. The second largest group, the second most popular response was at birth. That was 34%. So 38% of doctors, educated people, said life begins at conception, which is the correct answer. 34% said it begins at birth. And then in between, you had sort of viability and heartbeat and sentience and other things. But that was remarkable. And that struck me that we have a lot of work to do to educate not only the general public, but to educate the medical profession. So a human fetus is not just a clump of cells. It's not just a piece of tissue. It's not just a blood clot. It's a real living human being. And we were all at that stage of our lives, appropriately so, at that stage of our lives at one time. And so that's the message. So education, I think, is the biggest thing we got to get across. And with education, at least it gives us a chance of changing hearts and minds. We need to create awareness of things like the abortion pill reversal, awareness of the pro-life movement, awareness of the great work that the pro-life pregnancy centres are doing for women with crisis pregnancies and for families in difficult situations. We need to overcome the lies. As I mentioned earlier, the abortion industry is built, has always been built upon lies and instilling fear. And ours is built upon truth and courage and in love, expressed in love. Theirs is expressed in hatred of what's good and beautiful and true. Ours is expressed in love, but courage and telling the truth. So I think that's what eventually will win, as it did with slavery and apartheid and other horrific human rights abuses over the ages.
Wow. When it comes to getting encouragement and support from the Bible, what Bible passage do you sometimes think about when you're trying, as you're going through this pro-life journey and working tirelessly to help? What Bible passage have you thought about quite a bit?
Again, there's so many of them, but my favorite Bible quote, and it is relevant for the work that I'm doing, but maybe not in the inspiration, but my favorite Bible quote is the woman caught in adultery who's brought before our Lord, and they ask, this woman, should we stone her? What should we do? And he's writing on the ground, ignoring them at first of all, and then eventually says, "Let the woman among you who is without sin cast the first stone." So I was accused of, being judgmental in the letter from the Royal College of Obstetricians to the GMC about myself and Dr. Riley. We have a copy of the letter. It's almost unbelievable what they said. They wrote that we're not so much concerned about the treatment because we know progesterone is safe. However, we're concerned about the people involved. One of them is the president of the Catholic Medical Association and therefore could not be trusted to provide non-judgmental appropriate support for these vulnerable women. So that was in the words of the RCOG. And I think from the truth, and any of the girls that gave witness statements said, absolutely not. He was very nice and loving and kind and didn't judge us in any way. And, 33% of them walked away and we let them go. So that's my favorite Bible quote. And it's certainly relevant in this situation. Then all of the other ones about, don't be afraid. I am with you always. Blessed are you when you're persecuted on my name. You rejoice and be glad. Your reward will be great in heaven. I was asked this. Have you heard of a guy called Travis Rusko? He does a podcast in the Pennsylvania area. He's a Christian podcast and a great guy. He was the very first person to interview me about this. He saw my story on Twitter or something and contacted me, and he put me in contact with Apollod, so I'm deeply grateful to him. So a shout out for Travis. But he asked me that question. He said, many of my listeners will want to know, how does your faith sustain you throughout this? Is there anything you can say? And I told him I was reminded of Patricia Heaton. She's an actress, a US actress. And she's one of the, again, few outspoken Christian actresses in Hollywood and pro-life. And she's not afraid to speak her mind on these issues. And she was asked once, you know, how do you put up with all the adversity and the criticism that you get from your, you know, your colleagues in Hollywood? And she said, well, come Judgment Day, it's not Barbara Streisand I'll have to stand before. And it's the same way with myself. I told Travis, well, come Judgment Day, it's not the RCOG or the General Medical Council that I'm have to stand before. So it's we know we're doing the right thing. We should rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted, because not only because we're doing the right thing, but it also it brings publicity. It brings it creates greater awareness for the general public. And it's in my case, it certainly opened up many opportunities for me to meet so many great people all over the world over the last 4 years since this all came to light.
Wow, that's good. Yeah, I feel like there's several different Bible passages that could definitely speak to encouragement. I was recently, my family and I, we went to a Renaissance festival here in Arizona. And while we were there, it was pretty dark. There's a lot of people that were dressing up and, you know, just, it was like, you know, there, some people were dressing up like Renaissance festival clothing, but then some people were wearing like looking somewhat demonic. And then there was trans people walking around. Yeah. And after being there for about an hour and a half, my daughter, who's 11, asked if she could look up a Bible verse on my phone. She looked at Psalms 1:1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And then she looked at us and said, "Can we go?" And like, because we were in a place that was dark, and it just makes me think of some of the places that you were, where they were dark, and you were being asked to do dark things, or being told you couldn't do good things, and just how good it is to not, yeah, have to be under the counsel of the ungodly. I feel like, you know, Bible has so many layers to it. The Bible passages that I read, and it feels like sometimes the last thing that I read seems to apply best to the current thing I'm facing, and it's not like you have to have the perfect match. So Dermot, how might people that are listening best pray for the UK? Like, what would that look like for people to pray well for the UK and what you guys currently need?
Yeah, well, prayer is always welcome, and praying for the many groups that face challenging times. So we have our own March for Life. A lot of you have probably, you would have known Isabel Vaughan Spruce. She's made the headlines for she's been arrested 3 times for praying silently out in the, what they call them the safe access zones, but they're censorship zones that were not allowed to pray or have any so pro-life demonstrations or literature or signs within 150 meters of abortion clinics in the UK. In fact, in some council areas, it's up to 500 meters, but 150 is the minimum. In Scotland, I think it's 200 meters. They're not allowed to have. But as Isabel has stood in within those buffer zones and has prayed quietly and has been arrested 3 times. So she's going to court again in a few months' time, having already been the judge having over dismissed the case previously, and she got a monetary reward for the harassment that the police gave her. And there's been 3 others who've been arrested for similar serious crimes of praying quietly or offering help to women in those areas. So we need prayer that hearts and minds will be changed. I think that's probably I mentioned about education earlier, but we need hearts and minds to be changed. We need people to see the abortion industry for what it is. And not only the abortion industry, but you mentioned about the LGBT or the trans situation. And thankfully that is changing. More and more people are having the courage to speak up for children, so that children will not be abused in the way that they have been, that they will not be subject to, you know, operations and puberty blocker treatments that, you know, very often will destroy their lives. So these little people are starting to wake up, but we need, especially in the abortion area, we need to get people to become more more pro-life in their attitude, and to see the value of the inherent value of human life from beginning to end, not just, you know, postnatally, but even to recognize that the humanity of the preborn child. So we need prayer that hearts and minds will be changed. We need prayer that good legislators will come on board who will change things, because the law at the moment in some situations is against us. So the law, you know, the Abortion Act from 1967, which has been modified once or twice since then, like, for example, with the pills by post situation, that good legislators will see that these are unjust laws and will do what they can to overturn them, or at least to reduce the impact of them, so that lives will be saved, and hopefully eventually that abortion will be completely criminalized and abolished. We need prayer for those involved in the pro-life movement for strength, for encouragement, for strength, for perseverance, because it can be hard. Many of the people, like I mentioned, like Isabel and some of the others who've been around for a long time, they're hardened, I wouldn't say hardened criminals, but they're hardened pro-life activists. They're probably not going to lose their pro-life enthusiasm, but others might. Others who haven't been on board for such a long time might get a little bit discouraged when they see things are not always going the way that we'd like them to go. So we need prayer for people that they will persevere to always do what is right in this, you know, spiritual battle.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, there used to be the statement that doctors would agree to of doing no harm, and and it feels like, you know, if we could get back to that really solid position of not harming patients, and the Hippocratic Oath. I feel like that would just resonates as, like, you know, avoiding harming children with hormone blockers or transgender surgeries. And also when it comes to abortion, not causing harm to any of the patients, including the mom, or including her child. Well, so Dermot, as we wrap up this podcast, would you mind closing us in a prayer, and with the expectation that those who are listening will join you in that prayer?
Of course, yeah, absolutely. And do you want me to add in any specific intention yourself?
I would just say maybe I feel like, you know, the intentions of the Hippocratic Oath is what I'm thinking I would like to have included.
Yeah. God, our Father, we ask you to help all those who are working in the pro-life movement, that they will continue to work with the spirit of wisdom, courage, truth, humility, charity, that they will inspire, they will be inspired, and they will inspire others to acknowledge, appreciate, and value the inherent value of all human lives from conception to natural death. We pray for those who do not agree with us, so those who are involved in the abortion industry, but that their minds, that their hearts and minds will be softened, that they will somehow come to realize the evil that they are involved in, and come to acknowledge and appreciate the value of human life from the pro-life perspective. We pray for our legislators, for those who make the laws. At the moment, there are many laws which are unjust and do not enhance or help the value of human life. We pray that our legislators will see this, will acknowledge this, and will do what they can to correct this, that all lives will be respected and protected, particularly those who are most vulnerable in our society, by good legislation, by good legislators. We pray for doctors and those in the healthcare industry, doctors, nurses, pharmacists, and all those involved in healthcare provision, that they also will come back to, as Jacob mentioned, come back to the Hippocratic way of medicine, of respecting the inherent value of all human lives. I think particularly going back to the formation of the World Medical Association after the Second World War in 1948, when the Declaration of Geneva was formulated, which was the new modern-day Hippocratic Oath, and it specifically mentioned that doctors would never again be involved in crimes against humanity, and that they would solemnly vow to respect and value the inherent value of all human lives from the time of conception, and that doctors and all healthcare professionals will once again adhere to those Hippocratic values, respecting all human lives. And we ask these petitions and all our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This is only the beginning, even though we're spinning out of control. This is only the beginning, even though it feels just like the end. I know all the lights have gone out, everything seems wrong now, but somehow beautiful. Deep beneath these waters is the world we once knew, where we're going, I don't. To begin.